We are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to conclude our studies in this section of Matthew, and that means we're in chapter 7. Look at verses 13 through 29. I think we gather from what we read at the very end of the chapter that while this sermon began with instruction to the 12, the disciples, on how to be a disciple, crowds began to gather so that by the time the Lord comes to this part of the sermon, and certainly I would assume much earlier in his instruction, a large crowd had gathered around him. And so he makes an appeal to everyone there, beginning with verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do pray that you'd bless this reading of your word to our hearts. May we hear it truly. May we take in the words that we have read. As we consider the meaning of them, we pray that you give us understanding and that you would make the proper application to each one of us. We're different people. We're in different places in life, different levels of maturity. This is how we grow. It's by the reading and the study of your word. And so we pray that you would take the truth that we have read and that as we seek to understand it and explain it, that you would give us an understanding and that the Spirit of God would teach us and build us up in the faith and that he would make the proper applications to each one of us and that we would leave this place with a desire to walk faithfully before you and for you and be men and women who bear fruit. You know our hearts, Lord. You know how many of us here are on the narrow path, and you know if there are any in this assembly who are still on the broad path. Convict us. Convict us of our failures and our need to correct the life we're living and enable us to do that. So we look to you, Father, to bless us. We can read and we can teach and we can do the best that we can do, but that's really not sufficient. It's not our strength in communicating, and it's not our ability in seeking to understand, whether we're teaching from a pulpit or we're listening in the pew. We need your help. We need your guidance. We need your instruction. We need your unction as the word is taught. We need your illumination as we listen and learn. We need you to teach us and build us up in the faith, and I pray for that. Bless us to that end. And Father, we have other needs as well, and we pray for them. We pray for the material needs that we all have. We face times of uncertainty, but they're not uncertain to you. You know what's coming tomorrow. You know what's coming next year. You know all things because you've planned it all. And we as your people should rest confidently and comfortably in that. Help us to be wise men and women about the affairs of life, but may we not despair, may we not panic, may we not worry unnecessarily or improperly. May we just rest in you and trust in you. But we pray for those that may be going through particular difficulties at this time. We pray that you bless them, take care of them financially, pray for their health. We know that many of our members are undergoing physical difficulty. We pray for them. We pray your blessings upon them. Give them encouragement and help us to be an encouragement. And we pray that you bless us in other areas of life as well. We pray for your blessing. And now, Father, we pray that you prepare our hearts for a time of study together, and we pray that you would use it to prepare us for not only learning, but worshiping you and being edified and built up in the faith and equipped for the week to come. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Someone humorously, or not so humorously, defined history as just one thing after another. Now that's stating the obvious, but still, life can be described in a similar way. Our personal histories are just one decision after another. We're constantly confronted with choices so that, as one writer put it, we are always standing at the crossroads asking ourselves, what path will we take? There are many crossroads in life. Some are minor, some are major, but the ultimate crossroad is the choice that leads to eternal life. And all through the Bible, men are urged to choose wisely. At the end of his last sermon, Moses said, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse, so choose life in order that you may live. The end of his last sermon, Joshua told the people, choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus now ends his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, by telling people to choose. Choose the small gate instead of the large gate. Choose the narrow way instead of the broad way. His words give the lie to the popular notion that all roads eventually lead to heaven. No. No, there is only one way. It's not an easy way. It's not the popular way, but it leads to life. All others end in death. Throughout his sermon, Jesus has explained the life of a disciple. He's given extensive instruction on that. And now, as he comes to the end of this sermon, he presses the people to believe his message in order to enter heaven. And if they have believed, and many of them had, many of those who were listening to our Lord speak were believers, he urges them to make sure that they are steadfastly on the right path. Now, to make his point, Jesus gives a series of contrasting illustrations. He speaks of two roads. He speaks of two trees, and he speaks of two houses. And it underscores a fundamental point that we find throughout the Word of God, that the world, the whole world, and all of its parts and all of its divisions, financial, ethnic, national, however we want to look at the world and divide it up, in all of its various parts, the world really simply divides into just two kinds of people. All are travelers through this world, but they travel on just one of two roads, one of two paths with very different destinations. Only one has a good destination. And to arrive at it, people must take the right path. So Jesus says at the outset of this ending of his sermon in verses 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The great cities always have main streets, large boulevards. Ancient Babylon was entered through the magnificent Gate of Ishtar on the processional way. Rome had the Via Sacra, the sacred way. Kings and generals would have their triumphant parades down these wide streets. They were important places, places of religion, places of business, places of all kinds of activity. We have the same thing in our modern cities today. There's the Champs-Élysées in Paris. There's Broadway or Fifth Avenue in New York. These are the places that people want to be. These are places where things are happening. So Jesus uses the road to represent life and the course of a person's life. It's very common in the Bible. And just as roads have destinations, so too each life has a destination. The important thing is to make sure we have chosen the right destination by choosing the right gate to the right road. There are only two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. Now, the fact is we are all born onto the broad way. That's where we all begin. Everyone, without exception, begins there, except, of course, our Lord. So the crossroads we all come to is the choice to stay on the wide road or take what appears to be a narrow side road. The broad way seems like the obvious choice. It's the inviting choice. It's wide and it's well traveled. It seems like the obvious place because that's where everyone is. It's easy to enter. The gate is large. The street is spacious, it's all very comfortable, it's an attractive place to be. That's life the world's way. It is the unbeliever's boulevard, lined with amenities, nice shops and entertainments and lots of pleasures and all kinds of diversions to keep us occupied and comfortable as we travel through this world. But as comfortable as it may be, as attractive as it may be, it leads to destruction. It's the road to perdition. A second way is different. It's not easy or inviting. It's not described that way, at least. Jesus, in fact, speaks of it as something that we must find. That suggests that it's not obvious to everyone. That suggests that this is like taking a little off the beaten path way and not the obvious choice that a person would make. It's entered through a small gate, one that people would pass, not even notice. It's a path that's narrow, so it's constricted. That's really the sense of the narrow way. That word narrow is related to the word tribulation. So the entrance is small and the way is tight and hard. It's not Fifth Avenue. It's a simple path without the glitz. It's got tribulations and persecutions. That sounds bad. Doesn't sound very attractive. But in reality, it's not. It's not bad. It's not gray. It's not a morbid life. Really, it's just the opposite. It is, though a narrow path, a constricted way, it is nevertheless, ironically, the way of true freedom and real joy. It has challenges, but it has security as well. In fact, it's the only path of life with security. Those on the narrow way know God. We are His children, and we're under His constant protection and guidance. And we have a true family of real friends. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, the Lord promises that Not one of us will leave our families, our homes, for His sake and not receive in return 100 times as much in the present age. Then we inherit the earth. So it's true, the best is yet to come. There's no comparison to what we shall receive. The great kingdom is before us. But even in this life, on this narrow path, this hard way, oh, that's the best life that one can have in this world. And it's a glorious life. But as Jesus states in that text in Mark chapter 10, these blessings come along with persecutions. So there will be difficulties on this path. Christ has not called us to an easy life. It is the narrow, constricted way, constrained by pressures from without and pressures from within. We are not only confined by others, by those around us, but also by ourselves. There is within us a desire for change. There's a desire to be different from what we once were. As a child of God, as a person on that narrow path, we're new creatures in Christ. And that new life within us constrains us. It presses us, as well, of course, as the Holy Spirit. And we want to be different. We want to change. We desire to be like Christ and to take all of our thoughts and our deeds captive to Christ. So we're in a continual struggle within ourselves between the flesh and the spirit, one that we cannot win in our own strength. In fact, we stay on the narrow path only by the sovereign grace of God. He preserves us, He keeps us, and He never fails to do that. Having begun a good work in us, He will never cease to do it until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll perfect us, Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6. He'll complete the work. But there'll be that constraint within, and there'll be constraint from without. There'll be difficulties. I think that this is the model that John Bunyan followed when he wrote his story, The Pilgrim's Progress. It begins, you'll remember, with Christian in his house in the city of destruction. He's weighed down with trouble on his heart and weighed down with this great burden that he carries on his back. It's a burden of sin, and he feels the weight of it, the guilt of it, and finally he flees the city, and he finally comes to that place that evangelist had pointed him to, the wicket gate, which is an old-fashioned way of saying a small gate. And there at the small gate, he comes to the cross, and as he looks upon the cross, the burden on his back is loosed, it falls from his shoulders, it tumbles down a hill into a sepulcher, and it's never seen again. Christian is born again. Christian is justified. Christian is a child of God. He's saved, and then he begins his journey to heaven. It's difficult. It's a hard journey. It's a dangerous journey. All along the way, he faces opposition. Early on, he went through a valley, and the path that he was on, which was a narrow path, became extremely narrow. On one side was a deep burning pit, and on the other side was a bottomless swamp. It was so dark he couldn't see where to put his foot. And all around he heard terrifying voices, and so it troubled, it disturbed, it terrified Christian, and he thought about turning back. When he heard the words, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." God is always with us. He is our protection on this narrow path. And in addition to being with us, He gives us good companions along the way. Christian had the best of friends. He meets faithful and then he meets hopeful. God does that for us. So the narrow way is a life of great challenge. And I should say this, it never gets easier. We might think, well, I can't wait to get a little more mature because then life will be a little more easy. No, it doesn't get easier. It gets more intense. You realize as you progress on this narrow way how weak and how frail and how foolish you really are. You learn increasingly about yourself. And if you have maturity, and you will mature as you progress on that way, you know more to lean on the everlasting arms of the Lord God for your strength and not depend upon yourself. It never gets easy. And don't expect it to. And don't expect the challenges to go away. They only intensify. But the Lord is with us, and the end of this path is ultimate triumph. That's what Paul says. Paul tells us that in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. After he had been stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead, he stood up and was able to speak to this little congregation of new believers that had just come to saving knowledge of Christ. And he said to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's the point. The narrow way, which is a difficult way, but at the same time, a glorious, challenging way. Nevertheless, this way that's difficult leads to life. It leads to the kingdom of God. But it is not only the right way to the place of ultimate blessing, it is also a way of blessing along the way. The narrow way is the productive way. That's the description given in the next verse, where life of a disciple is described as being like a fruitful tree. As Jesus says in verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. The reason the Lord gives this next illustration, this second illustration of the tree, and says a disciple is known by his life, is because people do mingle with us, they do associate with us, who are not really of us. They pose as being of us, they pose as being genuine, and may even say the right things, probably will, but they are false and dangerous. They're what Jesus calls ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. So in verse 15, Jesus warns us of them, beware of the false prophets. These are men who enter churches, gain influence with the congregation. Maybe it's from the pulpit, or maybe it's just from the pew. They mix with us, and they are able to draw attention and gain some influence over people. They may have positions of authority, though. They may become teachers and subtly undermine the faith and lead people into error. That's not uncommon. We have instruction about this throughout the Scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But maybe the classic text on this is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 15, where Paul speaks of this problem. And he says, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And not only Satan, but his ministers. They say the right things. They have the right appearance. They draw people in. And every church, every seminary, every Christian institution is subject to this threat. That's why the Lord tells us to beware. Beware of these kinds of people. How do we do that? How do we recognize the wolf when it's in sheep's clothing? After all, it's carefully, cleverly disguised. How do we see through the disguise? Well, there's only one way to do that. We do that by knowing the truth. The only way to gain discernment is to know the Word of God, to study the Scriptures. Psalm 119 is all about that. But we have that instruction all through the Word of God. We're to ground ourselves in the teaching of God's Word. Be diligent students. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Put ourselves under the instruction of the Word of God that we may understand things and be perceptive and have discernment. The lives of these people give evidence of the kind of people they are. And those who are discerning are able to recognize it. First, in the error of their teaching, or the error of the things that they say, but also in the kind of lives they live, their personal character. Their doctrine is different from what Christ teaches here. They don't advocate the narrow way. Maybe that's why if this second illustration and this warning follows from the description of the narrow way that he's given, because these people come along and either subtly or blatantly or however, they influence people away from that. They teach a different gospel. They don't advocate the narrow way. It's restricted. They advocate a broad way. They offer a different kind of salvation and gospel. Now, the gospel is narrow. The gospel of salvation is exclusive. It's based solely on the work of redemption and Christ's redemption of His death of the cross. That's why the cross is the message of the gospel. And Paul would say he's not ashamed of the cross, because men are. These kinds of men are. But the gospel that we preach, that the apostles preach, that Christ refers to here, is one based solely on the work of redemption, and it is entered only by the new birth. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus early in his ministry in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But these false teachers are like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, who were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's often the message, you know. It's an easy kind of message. It's all about peace. Everything's fine. You have nothing to worry about. And often it's not what they say, it's what they don't say. They may not speak heresy, at least explicitly. They may not get up and teach something that you'd say, that is absolutely contrary to everything in the Word of God. They may not get up and deny the virgin birth of the deity of Christ. It may be that they say nothing of that kind. They just don't give the gospel. They just don't give the warnings. They just don't probe into the deeper things of the Word of God and explain the great doctrines of the Christian faith. They give a feel-good message, a kind of happy gospel that doesn't offend, that tickles ears and makes people feel good, doesn't expose sin, doesn't warn of judgment, doesn't have the ring that this sermon of our Lord had. Or they're not the kind of people Christ instructs us to be in this sermon. Maybe they lack humility. Maybe they don't serve and they expect the service and the admiration of others. What a person is eventually shows itself in what a person does. There is a link between belief and behavior. Doctrine affects conduct. That's what Jesus says in verses 16 through 18, and that's how we recognize the genuine from the fake. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You don't pick grapes from a thorn bush. Vines produce grapes. Bushes produce thorns. You know a tree by the fruit that it bears. So it is with those who profess faith in Christ. You will know them by their fruits. This is principally about false teachers. Now, having said that, those who are Christ's will still be known by their lives as well. As I say that, and as we consider this great emphasis that the Lord is placing upon the fruit that we bear and the deeds that we do, the things that we say, as well as the conduct of our lives, and there's an emphasis on that, we can't help but wonder or ask ourselves the question, is this consistent with the salvation that we read about in the rest of the New Testament? About works and grace. How does that fit together, and is this consistent with that? Of course it is. Salvation is all of grace. It is a free gift from beginning to end. Saving faith itself is a gift. Don't gain that by our own ability to generate faith. It's a gift of God. We are God's workmanship from the new birth, from regeneration to glorification. When we look at our lives, when we will study our lives in eternity to come, we will see that from beginning to end, it's all of God. In fact, the whole plan for our lives goes back to all eternity. It's all God's work. Paul teaches that. He teaches that in a well-known passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, now, what is the gift that he's speaking of there? It's everything. Everything that he speaks about. Everything about the Christian life. Everything about salvation is a gift. And to prevent any misunderstanding, Paul states in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's all a gift. Salvation is not gained or maintained by our works, but there are works. There are acts of obedience. We tend to stop when we're reading that text with verse 9. Paul didn't. He added verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good works are not the means of salvation, but they are the goal of it. We have been created for them. We are new creatures in Christ to live a life of a new creation. And all of that fruit, all of those works, all of those deeds, all of that, God supplies. But because they are the goal and because they have been supplied, predestined, that's what he says, prepared beforehand, because of that, they will be there. Those who have life will be living to produce these deeds, these fruits, these works that Paul speaks of. Salvation is not some static experience in which we become believers and then we never advance. Growth is natural just as fruit is normal on fruit trees. If there is life, there will be evidence of it. The evidence, of course, will vary from person to person. We don't all develop at the same rate, and sometimes people's spiritual growth is arrested. People oftentimes, I think even the greatest of the saints would say, they experience spiritual dry seasons. Things just aren't right. The zeal isn't there, and they're troubled by that. That happens, and as I say, people grow at different rates. So we need patience with one another and personal concern for one another. We're companions on this path together, and we need to encourage one another and exhort one another. That's true, but having said all that, we also need discernment. The church needs to beware of false teachers. But the church, or those in the church who profess faith, also need to beware of false assurances. It's possible to be self-deceived, and Jesus speaks of that in verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That verse, I think, as you look at it, is a bit startling. When you think that people can actually confess that Jesus is Lord, call him Lord, and not be saved. People can come to Believer's Chapel, sit in the pews year after year, sing the hymns, listen to the sermons, come to the evening service, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and be lost. If that's troubling, if that seems hard to believe, well, look at these people. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And the Lord doesn't say, wait a minute, you never did any miracles. Where do you get this idea? You never did any of that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't deny that they did great things. What he says is, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, Judas was there when the Lord was saying all of this. He was listening to everything that the Lord said and was not being affected by it at all, or at least if he was, he suppressed that and said no to it. Because he's like this. He's like what the Lord describes here. He was religious. He knew doctrine. He did some remarkable deeds. He went out with the disciples when they did miracles. But he was lost. People can be very religious and lost. Sunday school teachers, preachers, elders, deacons can be lost. I have no reason to think any of the elders or deacons or any of you, for that matter, are lost, but that is a possibility. That's what the Lord is saying. I was reading Dr. Johnson's sermon on this text, and he made what I consider a rather direct or piercing application. He said, "I think that a great deal of this must be addressed to our children, our young people, who have grown up in Christian homes but have largely been unmoved by the gospel." These are solemn words. The saved are those who do the will of the Father in heaven. That's what our Lord says. Now, what is that? What is doing His will? It's not doing good works for salvation. We know that. We've talked about that. We see that all through Scripture. It's all of grace. Doing God's will is doing what He has told us to do. And that is believe in His Son, in His sacrifice for salvation, and live out the new birth through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not born into that. We are not born into the narrow way. We are born, all of us, on the broad way. We make a personal decision to leave it. We make a personal decision for the narrow way by believing in Christ. Salvation is through faith alone. Now, we need to pay attention, careful attention, to what the Lord said here, what His response was to these people. It's not, "I once knew you, but no longer know you." It is, "I never knew you." We can never lose our salvation. We can't get off the broad way onto the narrow way and then at some point get back onto the broad way. These people never had life. They never had salvation. They were never born again. What Jesus presses us to do is to make sure that we have been born again. We have believed in Him. And you do that by asking yourself, what is the gospel? Have I trusted in that? Yes. If you believe, then that's the way of getting on to the narrow way. But this calls us to question sometimes. Now, the sermon ends on the third illustration with Jesus giving the parable of the two houses. The house is a picture of a life. There are a lot of important things that go into building a house: the size, the shape, the materials, the floor plan. It's all very important, but the most important thing is the foundation. That's true for a life. Men can build spectacular lives, but if they build on the wrong foundation, it will all come down someday in a terrible crash. That's the story Jesus tells here at the end of the sermon. There were two men who each built a house. One man was wise, the other was foolish. Both houses looked secure in good weather, but the wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his on the sand. When a storm came, the winds and the rain slammed against the houses. The wise man's house on the rock stood, but the house that was built on the sand fell. And Jesus says, great was its fall. The greatest storm is eschatological. That is, it is future. It's at the end of history. It is the last judgment. And the parable is ultimately about that. But life is full of storms, just as life is full of choices and decisions. And a wise man builds his or her life just as he builds his house to withstand anything. In home building, the foundation is bedrock. But what is the rock for our lives? What is the foundation upon which we build for time and eternity? It's the words of Christ. It is getting them into our heart and putting them into practice. He says in verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man." A more specific way of putting that is, the firm foundation of life is faith in Christ, which leads inevitably to obedience. Genuine faith obeys. Those who pretend to have faith but have only an intellectual commitment are like the foolish builder. They have no real foundation for their lives. And that becomes known when the trials of life come. They are like the plants in the parable of the sower. We'll study that in the weeks to come. You know, the seed falls on rocky ground. There's not much soil there. The root isn't deep. And so it sprouts quickly, but there's no firm root. So when the sun shone on it, scorched it, it withered. And men with no real faith fall away under the hardships and persecutions of life. It's the person whose life is grounded in Christ and founded upon the Word of God, the person who believes it and obeys it, that has a firm root and has built his or her life on solid ground. Storms come. We see that now. We can look at the financial circumstances that we're in and say, this is a storm. How are we going to stand up to it? And these storms beat against us like the winds and the rain that the Lord describes here beat against these houses. But the house that's founded on the rock stands. Devotion to the Word of God, which reveals the promises of God and the person and character of God. That kind of life that understands that and is grounded in that is built on solid ground. It's strength. It has strength and it stands against the storms. And most importantly, that life stands in the last great storm, the last judgment, because believers have already passed through that storm. They passed through that in their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross on our behalf. But for all others, what a moment it will be to stand before the judge and all one has to show for his or her life is a pile of rubble. Well, they may have built a magnificent life. They may have achieved success, at least in the eyes of the world, success in business or politics. Maybe they were a great scholar or eloquent teacher or preacher. But in the end, their lives will be dust and nothing but unbelief. Then they'll stand all alone before the judge of all the earth and know that nothing they did counts for anything. They have no defense. Everything they did, in fact, condemns them and they're doomed. And many, I believe, will recall at that moment those moments when they stood at the crossroads, when they heard the gospel from a friend who told them of Christ and His gift of salvation, and they turned away. The broad way beckoned. Its glitter and its promises of pleasure and greatness were too appealing. That will be a bitter disappointment. It will be a moment of guilt and shame and utter helplessness. Well, for many, that is the future. So this is a final appeal to believe, to trust in Christ and submit to His Word. Well, as I said, by now a large crowd had joined the circle of disciples that Jesus had been teaching, and we don't know at what point they began to gather, but they heard much of this. They certainly heard this final appeal that the Lord has given, and they were amazed by what they heard. For they said, He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They were amazed, and rightfully so, but did they believe? Well, we don't know. But the real question is, do you believe? And are you living for Christ? Maybe right now you are at the crossroads of your life. You face a decision to stay on the broad way, the pleasant way, the way that leads to death, or choose the narrow way, the way to life. There's only one choice for life. One way. Now that's clear from our text. But Jesus makes it clear in other ways as well. He's made that well-known statement, at least well-known to us, I believe, in this place. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Salvation is exclusive. It's only through faith in Christ Jesus, God's eternal Son and our Savior. Those who believe, those who trust in Him, enter the road to glory. It's narrow, but it has the best company. Those on that way walk with God's saints, the best companions, and best of all, they walk with Christ. If you've not believed in Him, trust in Him. And if you have, I trust everyone here has. I hope everyone has. Rejoice on that narrow way and live faithfully for Him by His grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, that is a glorious promise that You've given, that You will never forsake us. By Your grace, You've placed us on a narrow path, and it has trials and difficulties, but You'll never forsake us. Christ never stops praying for us. Thank You for that. And Father, bless us with the confidence that we need to walk that path in a way that's pleasing to You, and give us the power to do that. We can do it only by Your grace. And we thank You that that grace never fails. We thank You for Christ and His death for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.